Let's go to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this privilege that we can come into Your presence and to meditate upon Your Word. Once again, we thank Thee that we can come into the Holy of Holies. And even as we meditate upon Your Word, we pray, Lord, that You'll give us a glimpse even of Your holiness and Your glory. And as we consider the 9th chapter of Isaiah, Father, teach us wonderful truths out of Your Word, that we may behold the child that was given to us. And so this morning we pray, Father, that You open our eyes, that we may see, our ears, that we may hear. But Lord, most of all, we ask that You open our hearts, that we may receive with joy Your Word. We ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will speak and will guide us in the study, cleanse us and wash us of every sin, so that even as we come before Thee, we may come with clean hands and pure heart. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we look at chapter 9, the sign of the Messiah. You remember chapter 8 closes with Judah in deep despair. In fact, if you look at the last verse of chapter 8, we read of trouble, darkness, anguish, and dimness of anguish. The nation faced a growing threat of Assyria, and the people were fearful, searching everywhere for help, except in the Lord. And yet, Isaiah chapter 9 opens with one of the most hopeful words in Scripture, the word nevertheless. And with that single word, the prophet signals a dramatic shift from judgment to hope. And the hope of Israel is tied to the promised child that was first announced, if you remember, in chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, as we look at chapter 9, particularly chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, verse 6 expands on this promise. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, I want you to understand one thing which is important as you study the book of Isaiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah sees the son who is born in chapter 7, and the king who reigns, as you will see in chapter 9, as part of the same single glorious vision. Now, from the prophet's perspective, from Isaiah's perspective, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ appear together in one single vision. You know, it's just like we looking at the distant mountain peaks from afar, and we do not see the valleys of time that lie between the two mountains. And so, as far as the prophet is concerned, the child that is born in Bethlehem is the very king who will one day rule the world in righteousness. Now, when you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 4, this passage presents to us two great truths side by side. First of all, we see God's mercy in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, which promises the coming of a righteous king who will bring light and joy. Secondly, from verses 8 to chapter 10, verse 4, we see God's justice, which warns that pride and rebellion will inevitably bring the judgment of God. And so the same God who promises light through the Messiah also warns that pride and rebellion will bring judgment. And these two truths cannot be separated. The God who saves is also the God who judges. His mercy never cancels His holiness, and His grace never removes His justice. Let's look at the Messiah who brings light and joy. Verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the very first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in the Galilee of the nations. Now, verse 1 actually offers a message of hope, promising an end of the gloom and distress that is mentioned in chapter 8 for the region of Galilee. Now, you find mentioned Zebulun and Naphtali. These two lands are located west of the Sea of Galilee. And they were among the first regions to suffer during the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Turn with me just to 2 Kings chapter 15. Look at verse 29. We are told in 2 Kings 15:29, in the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, came the king of Assyria, and the king took the northern kingdom of Israel. And there, can you see mentioned for us, Gilead and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And so Zebulun and Naphtali, located on the west of the Sea of Galilee, they were among the first lands to suffer during the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Just for your understanding, you see Galilee of the nations. Now, the region of Galilee was known for its diverse population, including many Gentiles, hence the term Galilee of the nations. You see the phrase, the way of the sea? The way of the sea actually refers to a major international highway or a trade route that connect Egypt in the south all the way to Mesopotamia. And that route passes through Galilee. And of course, the other side of Jordan as referring to the west side of the Jordan River. Now, verse 2 tells us that the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. This great light represents hope and salvation. And what Isaiah is saying is this: what was once a place of humiliation would now become the first place to see God's redemption. And in Isaiah's prophecy, it points to the coming Messiah who will bring spiritual illumination and redemption. Now, significantly, this light will not shine in Jerusalem, but in Galilee, a region that many in Judea actually view with contempt because the population there was basically a mixed population, including the Gentiles. You remember there was this particular encounter when Jesus called the disciples and Jesus called Philip to follow him. What did Philip do? Philip looked for his friend, Nathanael. And he told Nathanael, I found this person that was spoken in the law of Moses and also in the prophets. Come. And you know, Nathanael was very skeptical. Nathanael actually said, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? John chapter 1, verse 46. And of course, Philip persuaded him, come and see for yourself. And so from the very region that was despised by the Jews will come the Savior of the world. And we know that Isaiah's prophecy points to Jesus. Isaiah makes a remarkable promise. The very lands that first experienced judgment would also be the first to see the light of God's salvation. And this is recorded for us. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Look from verse 12 onwards. But look at verses 15 and 16. And you will realize that verses 15 and 16 are quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And you realize, therefore, that the prophecy Isaiah gave to the people is fulfilled in the person of Christ. And we know that Jesus began his ministry. his public ministry in the region of Galilee, not so much down in Jerusalem. If you look at verse 12, then look at verse 3. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. You know, cities such as Capernaum, Nazareth, they became the central locations of Jesus' teaching and ministry. And by the way, Capernaum, Nazareth, we know they are located in the Galilee region. They biblically correspond to the tribal territories that were allotted to Naphtali and Zebulun. And you remember that later on, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. I now want you to turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 speaks of the deity of Christ. And we are told in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehendeth it not. And so the region, once marked by darkness, became the place where the light of Christ first shone. And even today, Christ still shines his light in the darkest place and also into the darkest hearts. And if you remember, as believers, we are also called to reflect the light of Christ to the communities around us, especially in areas of spiritual darkness. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." And very importantly, let your light so shine before men that they may see Christ, that they may see God and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And so here, the promise of light. Now, light leads to joy. Look at verse 3. Isaiah describes a nation multiplied and rejoicing. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. You know, your KJV reads, not increase the joy. Most other translations, and of course, ancient manuscripts, actually read, increase the joy, which fits the context of celebration. The difference is not because they are, you know, transmission error. The difference actually reflect the body of manuscript, the texture transmission, the body of manuscript which the version depended on. I mentioned to you in the past that the King James, the Old Testament, uses the Masoretic text. And from there, you have the translation, not increase the joy. In either case, the passage describes clearly overwhelming joy that comes through the Messiah. And Isaiah illustrates this joy with two familiar images. First of all, the joy of harvest. Look at verse 3. The joy in harvest. You know, months of labor finally producing abundance. The joy of harvest. And also the joy of victory when soldiers celebrate after battle, and they divide the spoils of victory. And both images describe overwhelming celebration and joy. And you will recall that when Jesus, in his ministry, he actually used a similar picture to describe his ministry as a wedding feast. Maybe you should just turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. You remember the disciples of John the Baptist? They came to Jesus and they asked him a very puzzling question. Look at Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 14. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but the disciples fast not?" What was the answer that the Lord gave to him? Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Essentially, Jesus is telling them, like the presence of the bridegroom, the arrival of the Messiah brings joy, not mourning. And therefore, the occasion is not an occasion of fasting, but celebration and joy. And why this joy? This joy comes because oppression is broken. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 4. You see, Isaiah describes three symbols of bondage. The yoke of burden, that's the heavy burden that is placed on the neck of an animal. The staff of the shoulder or the bar of the shoulder, the instrument that are used, to control and to drive the animal. And the rod of the oppressor, the tool that is used to beat and to oppress. And God promises to break these instruments of oppression as in the day of Midian. The day of Midian, of course, would refer to the victory, the stunning victory that God gave to Gideon and his 300 men over the Midianites, recorded for us in the book of Judges, chapter 6 to chapter 8. And that victory was clearly the work of divine power rather than human strength. And so in the same way, Isaiah described, you know, that deliverance that will come, it will come from God alone. And the result, if you look in verse 5, will be complete peace, because the oppressor's weapon and also the blood-stained garments will be burned, symbolizing the end of conflict. Now, what does all this mean to us? Well, the prophecy speaks of a deeper deliverance, the breaking of humanity's greatest chains, and that is the bondage of sin, and also the tyranny of Satan through the death, the crucifixion, and of course, the resurrection of Christ. And today we may not live under Assyrian oppression, but many people still live under the crushing burden of sin. And you know that success will never remove the guilt of sin. Our wealth, our good works can never remove sin from our life. And only Christ can break those chains. And Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so Isaiah reminds us that true joy does not come from human achievements. It comes from God's deliverance, and for us, from the guilt and also the bondage of sin. Now we come to the very heart of Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You know, everything that Isaiah has promised, light, deliverance, joy, comes through this child. And in this verse, we encounter the mystery of the incarnation, humanity and deity united in one person. Now look at the verse carefully. A child is born. The phrase "a child is born" emphasizes the humanity of the Messiah. He is born, highlighting his birth as a child. And it connects directly to the promise of Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14, where a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And we know that this prophecy is fulfilled when Christ was born in Bethlehem. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 2 declares, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And bear in mind that Christ did not descend from heaven, you know, as a conquering warrior or as a king. He entered the world as a helpless infant. Philippians chapter 2 verse 7, "He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." And he experienced the realities of human life: hunger, fatigue, sorrow, and of course temptation. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews was able to state that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And for that, he was able, and he is able to empathize with us and to act as our great high priest. So I want you to recognize this. God did not save us from a distance. He stepped into our frailty. A child is born. Yet he is a son given. Now the phrase "a son is given" emphasizes the divine nature of the Messiah as the Son of God and a gift to humanity. You know, this language echoes the New Testament. You will remember John 3:16 that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. And so we see here, given to us in this prophecy, that the Messiah will be both a child born and a son given. And Jesus entered the world as an infant through the womb of a virgin. And yet he existed from eternity as the Son of God, whom the Father gave for our salvation. And that really is the meaning of this very wonderful, majestic verse in verse 6. And you will realize that verse 6 anticipates the New Testament teaching that Jesus Christ is both fully God and also fully man. And why? Because only one who is truly human could represent us. Only a true man could obey where Adam failed. Only a true man could die in our place. And only one who is truly God could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth. You know, if he were less than God, his sacrifice would not be sufficient. And therefore, we must understand that our salvation rests on this union, fully God and fully man in one person. And even now, Christ remains the God-man because he is seated at the right hand of God as our mediator, interceding for us. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 reminds us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. And who is he? The man Christ Jesus. And so our hope does not rest in a teacher, you know, in a prophet or some moral example. It rests in the God-man who alone is able to save completely. Now, Isaiah continues in that verse, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, this phrase indicates the Messiah's role as a ruler and a king. You know, this child did not come to inspire hearts. He came to reign as king. And so at his first coming, his kingdom was announced, and he reigns in the hearts of his people. At his second coming, the kingdom will be established in visible glory. And that's why I reminded you from the very beginning that Isaiah sees this whole prophecy as one. He does not distinguish between the first and the second. Isaiah then reveals the identity of the Messiah through four very remarkable titles. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now these titles describe his character and also his work. Now first of all, Wonderful Counselor. Now they should be read together. Wonderful Counselor. This phrase can be understood as a wonder of a counselor. Now the word wonderful refers to something extraordinary, something quite beyond human comprehension. Maybe let me just give you a comparison. Turn with me to Judges, a similarity here. Judges 13, look at verse 18. This is a conversation between the angel of the Lord And commentators believe that this is a theophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ with the father of Samson, Manoah. Look at Judges chapter 13, look at verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name? Why do you ask after my name? Seeing that it is a secret. The word secret is translated as wonderful. In other words, the angel asked the father of Samson, why do you ask me all these things? You know, seeing that it's beyond your comprehension, beyond your understanding, it is too wonderful for you to understand. And that's the meaning there. He is the wonderful counselor. Now we know a counselor in the ancient world advised kings and guided nations. And we know that Solomon was the wisest king in Israel's history because he was renowned for his wisdom. And yet Jesus declared in the gospel in Matthew chapter 12 verse 42 of himself, he said, a greater than Solomon is here. And therefore the expression wonderful counselor suggests wisdom, guidance beyond human understanding. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the person of Christ, in the Messiah, in this child. Colossians chapter 2 verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so in a world overflowing with opinions and advice, let us remember Christ, the Word, the living Word, remains the only perfect wise counselor. And so it is for us to seek guidance and to seek his counsel. Now he is the mighty God. Now this title is a clear declaration of the Messiah's deity. In other words, he is fully God. The child in the manger, the helpless child in the manger, is none other than the omnipotent creator. And you know, the shepherds bow and worship before this so-called helpless child and offered him gifts, gifts befitting a king. And so let us remember that the child in the manger is none other than the omnipotent God. And because he is a mighty God, no sin is too great for him to forgive. No enemy is too powerful for him to defeat. And no promise is too difficult for him to fulfill. And our salvation rests on divine power and not human effort. And that's why Romans tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the person who believes. The Everlasting Father. This title literally means Father of Eternity. We must not confuse the Son with the Father within the Trinity. Rather here the term, the Everlasting Father, describes the Messiah's eternal nature and also his fatherly care for his people. The Messiah, he protects, he provides, and he shepherds his people forever. And we will never outlive his protection, and we will never exhaust his patience. He is the good shepherd. And finally, the Prince of Peace. This title describes his role as the one who brings true peace. And of course, his peace is both spiritual and also future. Spiritual, through Christ, we have peace with God, as we are told in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He reconciles us, sinners, to God. And ultimately, in the future, his kingdom will bring peace, not just to the entire world, but also to the entire creation. And we will come to this in chapter 11. And so peace is not found, you know, in our circumstances, you know, finally fully aligned according to our wishes. Peace is found in a person when Christ reigns in the heart. And so together, these titles actually paint a very wonderful picture. The promised Messiah is truly human and he is also fully God. Now Isaiah continues in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Now this promise recalls God's covenant with David. You recall in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with the king and he promised that his descendants will rule, that his dynasty will be an everlasting kingdom. And so the Messiah will reign as the true son of David. Christ rules spiritually over his people now, but the visible establishment of his kingdom on earth will await his second coming. And we are told there's no end to his rule. It will be an everlasting kingdom. We live in a world that's marked by unstable governments and fragile peace. But Isaiah promises a future where righteous rule will cover the whole earth. You know, as believers, we are all grateful for good government. But our ultimate hope must remain in Christ's eternal kingdom. And Isaiah concludes, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's zeal refers to his passionate commitment to fulfill his promises. You know, what sounds too good to be true is guaranteed by the Lord himself. Part of this prophecy has already been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. The rest awaits his return, but it is just as certain, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And God's promises are fulfilled, not because the people, not because we deserve them, but because God is faithful to his covenant, God is faithful to his word. You know, the world longs for wisdom, for power, for security and peace. Isaiah declares for us that all this are found in the person of Christ. He is the wonderful counselor who gives perfect wisdom. He is the mighty God who provides divine power. He is the everlasting Father who offers eternal care and comfort. He is the Prince of Peace who brings reconciliation and rest. And Jesus can be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, for everyone and anyone who receives him and submits to him. The question is not whether Christ will reign. The question is whether you will submit to his reign now. Now let's move on now to the second section. You see God's mercy in the first 7 verses. Now look at verse 8 onwards. You see God's judgment on sin. Now, God's mercy always calls for a response. When mercy is rejected and pride remains, judgment follows. And that is a sobering reality Isaiah now presents. You know, throughout this section, you will see a solemn refrain appearing 4 times. Look at verse 12. Look at the second part of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You will find this refrain in verse 12. You see in verse 17. You see in verse 21. And then when you go to chapter 10, look at verse 4. You see it highlighted again. You know, this repeated line forms the heartbeat of this section. God had already disciplined Israel, but the nation refused to repent, refused to turn to God. And his hand of judgment remained stretched out. Look at verse 8. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and he had lighted upon Israel. The focus now shifts from the southern nation of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah says the Lord has sent a word or a message unto Jacob, and he had lightened or it had fallen upon Israel. The prophecy falls particularly, if you look at verse 9, upon Ephraim, the dominant tribe, Samaria, the capital city. And the warning was clear and public. Isaiah declares in verse 9, and all the people shall know. In other words, the nation was fully aware of both its sins and also God's warning of judgment. This message was not hidden. Now, how did the people respond? Look at verse 9. Instead of responding with humility, the northern kingdom, Israel reacted with pride. They say in their pride, in the stoutness of heart. They say in the pride, in the stoutness of heart. And so this was not ignorance. This was willful arrogance and defiance. Look at how they boasted. The bricks are fallen down, but we were built with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. You know, their attitude was like this. It doesn't matter. Whatever God tears down, we will change, we will build bigger, we will rebuild better. Rather than asking why God is disciplining them, they declared, never mind, we will recover without God. And this really is the essence of pride, refusing to see judgment as a call to repentance. They mistook, you know, their so-called stubborn resilience for righteousness. And this attitude often appears in men, particularly in leaders. You sometimes hear leaders who will make statements, especially when calamity strikes. Leaders often proclaim, we will rebuild, we will make it better than before. Yet, when such confidence is separated from humility before God, you know, it actually echoes the arrogance of ancient Israel. It denies the need for repentance. It rejects dependence upon the Lord. You know, the psalmist reminds us and emphasizes that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders will labor in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. And here the people say what? The bricks are fallen down, but never mind. We now will build it with better stones. The sycamores are cut down. We change them into the stronger cedars. And we will rebuild even better. And because of their pride, God raised up enemies against them. Look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, you know, the Assyrians, and join his enemies together. And if you look at verse 12, the Syrians, they attack from the north. Then you have the Philistines who attack from the west and the south and across the growing power of Assyria pressing in from the east. And so God allowed wave after wave of invasion to strike the nation until the northern kingdom finally collapsed in 722 BC. But I want you to take note, behind all these events stood the Lord himself. And so each judgment was meant to awaken the people, to bring them to repentance. Yet they refused to listen. They said they will rebuild again and again. And so you see the refrain in the second part of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The outstretched hand symbolizes God's active judgment. Discipline had not produced repentance, and so God continued to judge the nation. What then is the lesson for us? You know, when hardship comes, we can face it with two possible responses. We can humble ourselves before God, or we can harden ourselves in pride. Pride says, I will fix this myself. But faith says, Lord, what are you teaching me? And the tragedy of Israel was not merely they suffered, but they refused to learn from their suffering. Now let's look on. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 exposes the root problem. The people turneth not unto him that smiteth them. The real problem was spiritual stubbornness. Despite repeated discipline, Israel refused to return to the Lord. And so Isaiah declares in verse 14 that God will cut off both the head and the tail from Israel in a single day. You know, God will cut both the head and the tail from Israel in a single day. That imagery in a single day emphasizes the suddenness, the comprehensive nature of the coming judgment. And Isaiah explains for us what is the head and what is the tail. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that the head refers to corrupt leaders, the ancient and the honorable. He is the head. These were the kings, these were the priests, these were the leaders that were supposed to guide the people in righteousness. Instead, they promoted idolatry and injustice. Who are the tales? The tale, we are told, the prophet that teacheth lies. These are the false prophets. You know, prophets were meant to speak God's truth. Instead, they told the people what the people wanted to hear. And so they offer comfort without repentance, assurance without truth, and peace with God without holiness. And very much like, you know, some of the modern gospel messages that we hear. Comfort without repentance, assurance without truth, and peace without holiness. And what was the result? The whole body collapsed. Look at verse 16. For the leaders of this people caused them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. When both the head and the tail are corrupt, the whole nation suffers. And Isaiah even declares, if you look at verse 17, that God will not spare the fatherless, the widows. You know, this is a shocking statement. Because, you know, scripture consistently highlights God's compassion for the poor, the needy, the vulnerable. But the point here is not about cruelty, but about inevitability. Because sin has spread so deeply through the society that the consequences of sin will reach everyone. And so when a nation rots from within, even the most vulnerable people suffer the effects. And once again, look at the second part of verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Because the people still refuse to return to the Lord, the hand of the Lord remains stretched out in judgment. And so Isaiah now describes the devastating consequences of persistent sin. When a nation refuses to repent, judgment does not merely remain external. Now it becomes internal. And the greatest destruction often comes not from foreign enemies, but from within. And the society begins to tear itself apart. Look at verse 18. Wickedness spreads like wildfire, for wickedness burneth as the fire. The prophet compares Israel's sin, you know, to a raging wildfire, a swift, destructive, impossible to control. Once ignited, it spreads rapidly and it devours everything in its path. And the striking truth is that this fire is fueled by the people themselves. You know, they pour kerosene by their own wickedness. It becomes the fuel for the judgment that will consume them. Look at verse 19. The people shall be as the fuel of the fire, by their sin, by their wickedness. Let me just share a verse with you from the book of Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verses 27, 28. You know, the wise man asked this question. Can a man take fire, or can a man play with fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And you can read verse 28. You see, sin is never harmless. It spreads and destroys far beyond its starting point. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? The answer is obvious. No one can embrace sin without eventually suffering its consequences. And what begins as a small spark eventually becomes a consuming blaze. And not only that, the society begins to devour itself. Look at the second part of verse 19 and verse 20. You know, when moral restraint collapses, leadership fails, you find civil disorder. And Isaiah described a society where violence and selfishness replace compassion. You see the last part of verse 19, no man shall spare his brother. No man shall spare his brother. Even natural affection disappears. And Isaiah illustrates this breakdown through the tribal conflict between Manasseh and Ephraim. You know, these are tribes descended from Joseph. And they represent the broader divisions between Israel. Instead of standing together, they turn against each other. And the only time that they unite was when they attacked Judah. What could have been a covenant people bound together by faith becomes a fragmented society that is driven by rivalry and hostility. We see also in the church, you know, unchecked sin destroys relationship. It divides family. It fractures the church. And of course, in a country, it destabilizes nation. And once again, you see the solemn refrain echoes throughout the passage. Look at the second part of the verse. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The warning is unmistakable. When the people persist in sin, refuse to repent, judgment deepens rather than disappears. Now finally, look at the first four verses of chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 verses 1 to 4 continues the warning and brings the final note of judgment. And here the prophet pronounces woe upon rulers who abuse their authority by exploiting the poor, the widows, the orphans through unjust laws. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and their right grievousness which they have prescribed. Isaiah describes not just personal sin here, but institutionalized injustice. The very system designed to protect the vulnerable becomes a tool for crushing them. And you know, Isaiah confronts these corrupt rulers with three piercing questions to expose the emptiness of their power. Look at verse 3, first question. Look at verse 3. What will you do? What will he do in the day of visitation? The day of visitation, when God intervenes in judgment, what will you do? Human power offers no protection when God calls a nation to account. The second question, you know, who will help you? To whom will he flee for help? Having ignored justice and mercy, they will find themselves without refuge on the day of judgment. Then where will all your wealth go? Where will ye leave your glory? Their wealth, their influence, their social status, their power, everything that they trusted in will be worthless in the face of judgment. And together, you know, these questions strip away every false security. Those who use their power for selfish gain will eventually discover that their injustice would actually become their ruin. And finally, Isaiah declares in verse 4, without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners. In other words, those who refuse to bow before the Lord in worship would eventually bow in humiliation. Having rejected God's authority, they will be forced to submit to their conquerors. And the Assyrians who come later were infamous for humiliating the nations they defeated, because the Assyrians got a habit. They would parade the captives in chains, you know, as a public display of domination. And so God's message to northern Israel was unmistakable. You will not bow in reverence and submission, so you will bow in defeat and humiliation. And so for the fourth time, Isaiah repeats this warning. Look at the last part of verse 4. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Because the nation had ignored God's mercy and resisted his discipline, God's judgment continued. God's judgment did not disappear. Let me just summarize. When you look at this whole passage from Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 to chapter 10 verse 4, it presents us a contrast. God's mercy, God's judgment. The Messiah brings light, joy, peace. Pride and rebellion leads to judgment. The same hand that offers salvation one day will execute justice. And the choice remains before every generation, not just in the time of Isaiah, but also in our generation. You know, many of us plan carefully for retirement, our housing, our education, our investments, and also for our children, and now for our grandchildren. And yet, the most important preparation is for eternity, because the last verse that we read in chapter 10, verse 4, one day everyone will bow before Christ the King. And so the question is whether we will bow willingly now, whether we will bow willingly now in worship, or we have to bow later in judgment. And Isaiah tells us it is far better to bow before the Lord now in humble worship than to be judged again and again, and to finally brought low under his judgment. Alright? We'll continue with chapter 10 next week. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the lessons that we learned this morning, not just of your love, your mercy and your compassion, but Lord, also of your holiness, and also of your justice, and also of your impending wrath and judgment. And so we pray for ourselves, Father, that we may learn to delight in your word, that we may learn to observe all that is written, that we may learn to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have called us, so that in the day of your visitation, that we may come boldly before your presence, not because we have done well, but simply because we have been washed in the blood of our Redeemer. And help us, Lord, that we may seek to glorify thee. For we know that by our own strength, we can do nothing that is worthy in your sight. And so we pray, Father, that you will use us as instruments of your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.